Well, you guys are in for a treat. Our speaker today does not need an introduction, but I want to personally say how blessed and encouraged I've been over the years through the tool of blueletterbible.com. If you do not know blueletterbible.com, you need to go look at it. It is an incredible Bible study tool full of a lot of resources. On part of that resources are the Enduring Word Commentaries by David Guzik, who has over 11,000 pages of commentary throughout the entire Bible, verse by verse. And we were blessed to have him at our pastor's conference. We're blessed to have him this morning. And if you hear anything that he says that sounds like something I've said, he got it from me, okay? You guys, let's give a warm grace welcome to David Guzik this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Josh, and thank you for always giving me your very best stuff for my commentary. Well, good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure for me to be here at Grace Calvary Chapel, both for the conference that we had just a few days ago and then now to speak to you all on a Sunday morning. I'm very excited about getting into the passage of Scripture that we're going to take a look at this morning, but let me give you the less exciting part first. I just want to make an appeal to you. We have Bible resources through the ministry that I have that we call Enduring Word. We've got a website. We've got an app that's absolutely free and just give this stuff away. We've got devotionals. We've got a YouTube channel. We've got YouVersion Bible reading plans. We've got podcasts. I don't know whatever else stuff we've got. We've got a lot of stuff out there. But the work that I kind of get most excited about is the work that we have of translating my commentary into other languages. And for many years now, we've had a very dedicated effort. It's a huge job. I mean, collectively, my commentary is 4.4 million words. And so to translate all of that into a language, it takes a long time, but we're making remarkable progress. We've got the entire commentary translated into Spanish, and that gets a lot of usage. And we've got huge steps where we have the New Testament plus more translated into language like Arabic, Chinese, Portuguese, German, Russian, Italian, Farsi, and probably some other ones. Then we've got other translation works and other languages going on beyond that. So here's my appeal to you. I would just ask if you would remember me and my work in prayer. I'll be honest with you. We really believe that God's hand of blessing is on this. What we've seen that God's done over the years, the resources we've been able to commit to it, the progress that we've seen made, I think it's because people pray. I mean, God answers the prayers of his people. So when I have the chance to go out and speak, especially in front of this many people, kind of unashamedly, I say, would you remember to pray for me and the ministry to you? Now, I'm not expecting a half hour of war room intercession every day. That would be awesome if you did it, but you can just make mention in prayer. You know, Paul talked about in his letters, didn't he? He said, make mention in prayer. So you could just say very, very casually from time to time, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation work. If you would just do that, I'd really appreciate it. God answers those prayers, and it's exciting to see. All right, that's the less exciting part. Now let's get into the real exciting part. Open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This morning, I want to speak to you about three mighty men that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though the grass withers and the flower fades, that the word of the Lord stands forever. What great peace and confidence we have in that. That an ever-living, eternal God has spoken across all generations, across all ages, and has revealed himself most wonderfully to us in and through his word. So now, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak your word to us to build us, to edify us, to mature us, to correct us, to instruct us. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think the best way to go about this is let me just read the text that I'm going to talk about to you today, and then you're going to see we'll break it up and go through it sort of piece by piece. 2 Samuel chapter 23, I'm going to begin at verse 8, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 12. Ready for this? These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, who was one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered together there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Right, these verses from 2 Samuel aren't that difficult to understand. We find the life of this amazing man of God, David, the son of Jesse, in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And what a story his life is. I think David is not only one of the most remarkable men of the Bible. Now, I'm leaving Jesus Christ, our Savior, on a whole different category here. But among the people who were not divine in the Bible, David is certainly one of the most remarkable and compelling figures. I mean, you think about what kind of man he was. He was a great leader. He was a great king. He was the greatest earthly king that Israel ever had. And I believe earthly speaking, humanly speaking, ever will have. David was a remarkable man for his military brilliance, but also he himself personally was not just a tactician and a general. He was an elite special forces soldier all on his own. And he knew what it was like to battle up close and personal and take the life of many men with his own hands. He was a rough man, yet with a heart so soft and tender towards God that he could write some of the most compelling and beautiful psalms that we read in the book of Psalms. And you just think, what an amazing man, what a songwriter. Look, I don't know how many beautiful, poetic, deep, spiritual songwriters come from the special forces community, but David was one of them. And David was not only that altogether, but he also was a man great in accomplishment, but also significant in his flaws. He was just this remarkable man. Now, by the time you come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel has pretty much finished telling the story of David's life. He's just adding on some things at the end. And here in chapter 23, he's reminding us of something, that as great a man as David was, he had men around him. And in these verses, we find the story of three particular men known as being among the mighty men of David. That was sort of a class, a group, a category of men that surrounded David. Three notable men among David's mighty men. Verse 8 tells us about a man named Adino the Eznite. What did he do? He killed 800 men at one time. Then verses 9 and 10 tell us about Eliezer, the son of Dodo. He won a great victory over the Philistines. And then verses 11 and 12 tell us about Shammah, the son of Agi, who fought a great battle in a field of lentils, defending it and seeing the Lord win a great victory. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we can get some instruction, some spiritual direction from what God says and what God did through these three men. But let's take a look at it just in general first. These men were leaders or prominent among this group of people known as the mighty men of David. Now, how did David form this company, this group of the mighty men? Well, it sort of happened in an interesting way. David, you know, after he killed Goliath and was sort of rocketed to fame in Israel, soon fell out of favor with Saul, the king of Israel. Saul became very jealous of David, jealous of his prominence, jealous of his success, jealous that the hand of the Lord was genuinely upon him. And it wasn't long until Saul started conducting a very determined campaign to murder David. David had to flee for his life. And he underwent this period of time, maybe as long as 10 years, where he had to live as a fugitive. And that was a very humbling time for David. He lost everything. He lost his position. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. And at many times, his life was in peril. In particular, there was a season where David, in an escape, ended up among the Philistines, and he had to pretend to be a madman in order to escape. He narrowly escaped, and after that, he came to a place called Adullam, and he stayed in this cave known as the Cave of Adullam. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever taken a tour to Israel. I hope you have. And if you have the opportunity to go to Israel in the future, you should take it. It's remarkable place to visit. The Bible really does, in an amazing way, come alive to you when you go and visit Israel. But if you've ever been on an Israel tour, you probably haven't visited Adullam. Now, I have to say, and I'm not trying to boast or say I'm better than you, but this is awesome. I've been to Adullam. I had the privilege of going on a particular tour to Israel where we kind of went to some of the more out-of-the-way places. And Adullam is a place that you would never go to on a normal tour. It's out of the way, and once you park the tour bus, you have to walk for almost an hour to get to Adullam. It just takes too much time, but it was an amazing place, and we went there. And you know what there's at Adullam? Caves. Big caves. Cool caves, caves that you can go down in and explore and walk in. And to be at the Caves of Adullam, well, it was something really remarkable, really special. But I tell you, one of the most amazing things is there at the Caves of Adullam, at this village called Adullam, in the caves right there, one thing you notice is that Adullam is on a bluff that overlooks a valley, the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. And you can just imagine David in a bit of depression, despair, discouragement, sitting there at the mouth of the Cave of Adullam, or one of the caves, because there's several there, looking down into the Valley of Elah and say, yeah, weren't times better then? Remember when I killed that giant? Remember when I trusted God and God did great things? And look at it now. It all seems to be lost. It's all vanished. Well, at that moment when David was very, very low, God did something remarkable. God started bringing people to him. I don't know how. The only indication we have from 1 Samuel chapter 22 is that it was just sort of by a divine work of the Holy Spirit. God started sending men to David. And when you're down and you're distressed and you feel all alone, you feel isolated, God starts bringing you people. What kind of people do you want God to bring to you? I don't know about you, I want winners. I want achievers. I want men who have accomplished something. I want men who can help me out. It's not exactly what God sent to David. Here are the people that God sent to David at the Cave of Adullam. Ready? 1 Samuel chapter 22, I'm going to read verse 2 to you. It says that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. What a collection of winners. What's the description? Everybody in distress, everybody in debt, and everybody who was discontented. Those are the men that came to David at the Cave of Adullam, about 400 of them. And that was the beginning. That was the core group of what would become the mighty men of David. Now, as I read that three-part description again, I want you to listen to this. Those who were in distress, in debt, and discontented. And right now, many of you in this room realize that you can qualify to be a mighty man of God. Right there. You got the opening materials. You got the raw materials that God can use. See, what I want you to notice is that God did not bring to David a group of obvious winners and successful men and mighty men. No, these were mighty men in promise, not in the present. And what God did in and through David there at Adullam was to work in them in a remarkable way. You see, as it turned out to be, David was nothing without those mighty men. But you could also say that those mighty men were nothing without David. He was their leader. But folks, a leader's nothing without followers. And David had these mighty men to follow him. These were men who said, we're going to come to David when his fortunes seem to be at their very lowest. We're going to come to David when it seems like he is on the outside and a loser. But there's something about this man. There's something about what God is doing in him. And we're going to align our cause with him. We're going to throw in our lot with him. David, you teach us and we'll follow. We'll be loyal to the Lord and we'll be loyal to you. And let me tell you, no great work is done by God through any man just acting alone. Well, I suppose there's some rare exceptions to that. But folks, for the most part, when God calls somebody to do some significant thing for his kingdom, he's going to call people around them to help them. And that's exactly what he did with the mighty men in David. And you could say that perhaps the greatest thing that David ever did was to establish a royal dynasty that would be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus Christ is king over the house of David. And you could say that humanly speaking, without this company of the mighty men, without these guys that came alongside David and helped him, David would have never ascended to the throne of Israel. God used them in a significant way to establish the house of David and pave the way for the Messiah, who came to be not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7 calls them the army of the mighty men. There were enough of these guys to call them an army in David's day. And may I just say, we need heroes like this today. We need men and women who will be mighty men and mighty women of God. The need for them has not ended. And maybe you don't look at yourself as qualified for that kind of place. But go back. What were the qualifications? Well, what was it? In distress, in debt, and discontented. I think there's probably more qualified people in our midst than we realize. God can work in you. God can raise you up. God can train you. And let me say this. It doesn't necessarily mean at all fame and fortune. Most of the mighty men of David, we have no idea what their name were. Their name is lost to history. You'll probably meet them in heaven, but you don't know who they are. Yes, we know the name of a few of them, but isn't that often with a significant work of God? If your kind of thinking is, well, listen, I'll do a work for God if I can be known as a great workman or a great servant of the Lord, well, then forget it. You got to come to the Lord and say, no, Lord, I just want to be your servant. I want to be used by you. I'm willing to stand in that critical place. Who cares if people notice or not? All right, that's all kind of background. Now let's take a look at these three mighty men one by one and just see what we can learn from them. First, in verse 8, we have Adino the Eznite. Let me read verse 8 to you again. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashaveth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Friends, what did that even look like? 800 men at one time. How did that even happen? Now look, I've got a supposition. I can't say I know this. It's speculation on my part, so you can take this or leave this. But I believe that when we are in heaven, when we pass from this life to the next, that there's going to be some kind of video library in heaven where we can see what happened in all these Bible scenes. Maybe you'll go to some angel and ask him, look, I'd like to check out the tape here from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Show me verse 8. I got to see that. I got to see how Adino the Eznite killed 800 men at one time. Friends, I got no explanation for how that happened, but can you imagine such an amazing, awesome victory? Can you imagine how that man must have trusted the Lord and expended himself in every way possible? Can you imagine just what an amazing thing it was that God used him to be the instrument of executing judgment against the enemies of the Lord on such a massive scale? This Adino the Eznite was a remarkable man. No wonder why he's mentioned here among these three notable mighty men among David's mighty men. All right, that's Adino the Eznite, number one. Now, for the next one, I'm going to skip to number three. You say, well, David, why aren't you going sequentially? Why don't you do number two first and then number three? Well, because I'm the preacher and it serves my sermon better if I look at number two last. So I'm going to look at number three next. Verses 11 and 12, Shammah, the son of Agi. Let's take a look here, verses 11 and 12. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. So what do we know about this fellow Shammah? Well, one thing that's noted about him is that he fought in a very humble place. What's the description here in verse 11? A piece of ground full of lentils. I got a friend who, when he speaks on this passage, he calls it a bean patch. I guess that's good enough. A bean patch, a field of lentils. Well, I'm saying it's not glamorous. It's not important. It's not a field of gold. It's not a strategic gate of a city. It's not a military stronghold. It's not the heights that must be maintained for military superiority. What is it? It's a humble place. It's a bean patch. It's a field of lentils. What did he do? It says right there that he, verse 12, stationed himself in the middle of the field. I can just imagine what's going through Shammah's mind. He goes, listen, I wish I could fight in a more glamorous place. I wish I was fighting at the gate of a city. I wish I was fighting at a military stronghold. I wish I was fighting over a field of gold. I'm not. I'm in a field of lentils. But you know what? This is where God has placed me. So I'm going to stand in the middle of this field and I'm going to defend it with all my might. Now, friends, I think there's a real spiritual analogy for us to take hold of in our present day here. God has put you in the midst of some kind of field, some kind of place, some home, some community, some workplace, some opportunity. God's put you right in the middle of a place. And maybe it's a humble place. Maybe it's a field of lentils. Not much to say about it. It's not a field of gold. It's not a military stronghold. It's not the gates of a city. You look and you go, well, you don't think it's a field of lentils. But listen, if that's where God's put you, stand there in the midst of it and defend it. It's important. Don't mentally wish that you were in a greater place and deceive yourself with the thought that if God put you in a greater place, well, then you would get serious about it. Well, you know, Lord, if you gave me a serious responsibility, oh, well, then I would step up and do it. But no, I'm just at home. I just got my family here. That's not very serious. What? Don't you see how important it is for right where you're at to take it seriously and to say, Lord, I'm going to defend this place with all my strength, with all my might. Now, I want to give a very direct, if I could, political application to that in our present day. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we're just a few weeks away from a presidential election. Has anybody noticed that? I mean, we're probably pretty much sick of it already and just wish it would be over, but whatever. Now, I think presidential elections are important. I think we should be informed. I think we should vote. But I think about myself. I come from the great and depraved state of California. And I wonder how much my vote matters in California. You know how they divide up the electoral college? I don't think it matters how much how I vote. No, I'm going to vote. Of course, I think it's a responsibility. I think it's something that God gives us in our democracy to do, to be informed, to think about, to try to do it in a godly, wise way. I think we should, absolutely. But you know where my vote will matter much more. And I think my vote matters for president. I'm not saying I'm going to not vote. I'm going to vote. But listen, friends, where my vote matters much more is with the local city council, with the school board, with the field of lentils right where I'm at. And it's really easy for us to think that the only important thing is the biggest battle out there. And friends, I'm not trying to say that that's not important, but I'm saying it's probably even more important who's on your school board, who's on your city council, who's on your county board of supervisor, however you organize that kind of thing. Take a real interest in those things and vote wisely and vote godly in the midst of those things. Now, that's sort of applying it in a political way in the way that you vote, in the way that you get involved with politics. But folks, it matters just right here at your home, at your house. It's kind of a cliche, but there's truth to it. That what happens at your house is more important than what happens at the White House. Give attention to where you're at. And like most of us, God hasn't put us in great, fancy, amazing places. God has put us in the midst of a field of lentils. Friends, you can be a mighty man or woman of God doing the work of the Lord right there in your humble place. But this is what you got to do. You got to station yourself in the middle of the field. I'm going to get right in the middle. I'm going to claim this as being for the Lord, and I'm going to battle for it. Don't deceive yourself with the idea that, well, if I ever find myself in a dramatic place, God will give me the strength to do something for him now. No, God has given you strength right now to make a difference with where you're at. God works through ordinary things. Now, I do believe God works through the spectacular, and I praise him for it. But day in and day out, God works through the ordinary things. I heard someone explain it like this once, and I think it's a pretty good explanation. You can apply whatever dollar figure you want to, but illustrate your life as being like worth $10,000. And you think, man, if I had to lay that down in one dramatic gesture, I would. There it is. There's a suitcase full of $10,000. Man, I'm going to throw it down. I'm going to lay down my life. This one big dramatic gesture, there it is. No, Lord, if you ever called on me to lay down my life, if I had to, you know, leap in front of the bus and push the baby stroller out of the way, Lord, I'd do it. I'd lay down my life to save the baby or do that dramatic thing. Yes. And you know what? God helping you, you would do it. Let's be honest. It's probably not going to happen. Those kind of things happen rarely. But you know what? In a little way, not laying down that $10,000 in one suitcase all at once. But how about this? Dollar by dollar, day by day, laying down your life in 10,000 little ways that might not get a lot of press, that'll never get a lot of notice, but will be honoring and glorifying to God. That is just as valid as a way to lay down your life. So don't despise it. Look, I pray, if you ever have the opportunity to do it in a dramatic way, God will give you the grace, the strength, the courage to do it. Praise the Lord for that. But let's not deceive ourselves and think that we're ready for that if we won't lay down our life, so to speak, dollar by dollar every day. Well, that's the man, Adino the Esnite. And let's look at the third guy, the guy I've been saving for last. Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And I think you're going to see why I kind of like this guy the best. Verses 9 and 10. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahuite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now notice a few things. First of all, verse 9 tells us that Eleazar defied the Philistines. He stood up and said, you know what? Philistines, I'm not going to sit here while you guys take domination over our culture, over our land. No, I'm going to defy you. I'm going to stand up to you. Listen, the Philistines were happy as long as the people of Israel knew their place, as long as they accepted Philistine domination. And let me tell you what it was like in the days of David and King Saul. David's predecessor, King Saul, the one who persecuted him, tried to murder him. Saul was such a weak, ineffective king that the Philistines conducted massive incursions and took so much Israelite territory. One of the first things that David had to do once he finally became king was drive out all the Philistines. But the Philistines were happy as long as the Israelites knew their place. Hey, Israelite, accept my domination and things will be just fine. But Eliezer wouldn't do that. He wouldn't accept the place that the Philistines wanted to set him in. So what did he do? He fought. He fought alongside David. But notice this. It says this in verse 9, and it's so interesting. It says that Eliezer fought when everyone else had retreated. This is the line from verse 9. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. Everybody else left the field of battle. Can you picture this in your mind? There they are, you know, Eleazar among some group of Israelite soldiers. There they are. Come on, guys, let's get the Philistines. Here we are. And then all of a sudden the Philistines are there. And let's say there's a lot of them. Let's say that the Israelites are outnumbered. They're outnumbered 2-1, 3-1. I don't know what the figure is. There they are. And what happens? Well, all the Israelite soldiers retreat. Sorry, we're out of here. Too many Philistines for us. The odds are too big. And all of a sudden, Eleazar looks around and he's alone on the field of battle. I would say, I don't know anything about the military except what I see in movies. But it would seem like the rational, smart thing to do would be to get out of there. But not Eliezer. He said, well, if I have to fight when everybody else retreats, then I'm going to do it. I want to make this clear. Eliezer was not some weird cowboy who pushed everybody else away. No, he wished he could have fought with everybody else, but they retreated. And he would fight when no one else did. It's like, here's the pioneer missionary starting a church in a new place. Nobody else will go out to that battle, but I'll do it. Here's the person who will take on a fight when nobody else wants any part of it. But he says, I'll do it. Let them retreat. I'll fight the fight. And then what did he do? Verse 10 says, I love how it says this, he arose and attacked the Philistines. Eliezer's strategy was this, well, if I'm outnumbered this bout, I may as well go down fighting. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to start attacking these guys. And he did. You know, Eliezer could have spent all his time complaining about those who retreated. He could have spent all his time trying to figure out why they did. But he said, forget about it. Listen, I think there was this amazing trust in God. He fought one-on-one against all these Philistines. I would even speculate that in some ways, this might have been an even greater trust in God than David had when David fought Goliath. Because as big as Goliath was, there was one of them. Here's Eleazar against a whole gang of Philistines, and he says, no, I'll take them on. And even as one person, God did a great work in him and through him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Let me read you this quote from that great Victorian preacher. Spurgeon said, dare to be an Eleazar and go forth and smite the Philistines alone. You will soon find that there are others in the house who have concealed their sentiments, but when they see you coming forward, they will be openly on the Lord's side. Many cowards are skulking about. Try to shame them. Many are undecided, but let them see a brave man, and he will be the standard bearer around whom they will rally. Well, in Eliezer's case, he just started fighting. He started swinging that sword, hacking, thrusting, doing everything he can, and he fought so determinedly that, did you see that phrase there, that his hand stuck to the sword. That's what it says there in verse 10. He fought until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Now, first of all, we just know, well, this happens, doesn't it? Aren't there some things that you put a grip on so tightly that your muscles sort of cramp around that thing and you can't let go? Your hand's just stuck to it. I've heard about this happening with motocross riders with their dirt bikes. There they are. They're gripping the handles so tight. The race is so intense and the ground is so rough that at the end of the race, the mechanic has to come and get a screwdriver and pry their fingers off of the handlebars. That's how tight they're holding on. But friends, let me ask you something. What are you gripping that tight? Now, Eliezer was gripping something good. He's gripping a sword with which to defeat the enemies of the Lord. Should we not grip a sword of the Spirit that tightly? Should we not grip our hands on God's word, which is specifically called the sword of the Spirit, and grip it so tightly that we can never let it go? Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for God to raise up hundreds upon hundreds of men and women in this community that says, that's how tightly I'm going to hold on to God's word. Just like Eleazar held on to a sword. He had his grip on the right thing. He held it tenaciously, and he held it forever, or at least until they pried his fingers off of the sword. But that's not the only thing. I want you to notice something else here in verse 10. Verse 10 says that the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay, let's review here. There's Eleazar and a group of Israelite soldiers. Bunch of Philistines come around. Everybody flees. Everybody runs except Eleazar. And there he is. He goes, okay, well, better attack. He starts attacking and swinging and flailing and fighting, doing everything he can. After however long it takes, however long it lasts, there's dead Philistines everywhere. They're strewn all over the ground. And there is Eleazar sweating, panting, heaving, cut, wounded, but still standing, and he's gripped onto that sword so tight that he can't let it go. And then what? Well, then some Israelite off in the distance pokes his head up above a rock. Is it safe to come out? Eleazar, did you take care of all of them? And then they start poking up their heads and drifting into the scene of battle, and they see all the dead Philistines that he's killed, that all of them have defeated right there. You see that at the very end of it there, what Eleazar has done. And then they start stripping the dead Philistine soldiers for their spoil, their plunder. Now, how would you feel if you were Eleazar right at that moment? Wouldn't you feel something like this? Don't you dare. I killed these guys. You ran off. I'm taking the plunder. I fought the battle. It belongs to me, not to you. But apparently, Eleazar wasn't of that spirit. Eleazar said, okay, guys, you weren't with me in the fight, but you can join in the spoil, in the plunder. Now, an amazing story. That's the three mighty men. Let me draw a few lessons from all of these guys. The common thread in all of them, it's in verse 10 and repeated again in verse 12, is that the Lord brought about a great victory. Well, which was it? Was it the Lord or was it these men? Was it the Lord or was it Eleazar? Was it the Lord or was it Adino? Was it the Lord or was it Shammah? And the answer to that question is yes. It was the Lord, but it was the Lord working in and through people. Now, friends, we know our God is a big God. He's sovereign. He doesn't lack for power in any way whatsoever. God can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And if God wants to do the work all by himself and not involve human beings at all, God can work that way, and sometimes God works that way. But more commonly, God says, I want to enlist my people in my work. See, one simple lesson from this that we cannot forget is that God uses people. It was true that it was the Lord who brought about a great victory, but it was God's work, and he worked through people. He wants to work in and through you. And don't get hung up on the idea, well, is it the Lord's work or is it my work? Yes, it is God's work, but it's also your work. Give yourself to serve the Lord. That's one general point we get from this. Here's another one. is that all these mighty men lived and did their heroic deeds under what we would call the Old Covenant. Now, they didn't call it the Old Covenant. They would have called it the Sinai Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant that governed Israel as a nation under the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant was good. It had its role. It had its place. But friends, here's the thing that the New Testament teaches us is that we relate to God on the basis of so much a better covenant, a new covenant. And here's the simple idea. If these men served God so diligently under an old covenant, shouldn't we serve God and trust God and love God and respond to him so much more under a greater covenant, a better covenant? But let me tell you, there's a big difference here. There's a sense in which these men fought for the victory, and I understand that, but there's a sense which under the new covenant, we fought from the victory. The victory is already established in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's from the basis of his finished work, the basis of his completed effort for his people that we go forth in battle. We are therefore more than conquerors in him who loved us. And now one last point. Back to Eliezer. I don't know if you noticed in the name Eliezer. Verse 9, it talks about Eliezer being the son of Dodo. Now, I don't know if a little smile came across a few faces when he said Dodo. That's an extinct bird. Sometimes sort of in slang years ago, if somebody wasn't very intelligent, you might call them a Dodo. Supposedly the Dodo bird wasn't very smart. That's why they're extinct. They were easy to kill. But Eliezer was known as the son of Dodo. Well, if it puts a smile on your face, fine. But do you know what Dodo is? Dodo, in Hebrew, it's a nickname for David. Eliezer, the son of David. It may very well be that Eliezer was a son, a descendant of King David. Now, I understand it's possible that there was another David that he was a son of. I don't know. But I just want you to allow the possibility that here we are. Eliezer, the son of David. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who bears that title, son of David? Well, if you don't know, Jesus is the answer. Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it's one of the most notable messianic titles used for Jesus in the New Testament. The son of David. Repeatedly, other people would refer to him that way, and Jesus would refer to himself that way. He was, messianically speaking, the son of David, David's great royal descendant, the one who would take the throne of David and fulfill every promise made to the house of David. Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is truly the son of David. So friends, I know we see Jesus in so many of the great people throughout the Bible. Can you see something beautiful about Jesus in the person of Eliezer, the son of David? Did not Jesus fight a battle when everybody else retreated? There he is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the people come to arrest him. The soldiers come to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane. Where did all the disciples, did the disciples say, yes, Jesus, we will stand with you to the very end? No, after Peter made the lame attempt to cut somebody's ear off, what did they all do? They all ran. Jesus went to the cross alone. He fought that battle all by himself. When everybody else retreated, friends, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the hero. He's the ultimate mighty man. And Jesus, the son of David, won the ultimate victory. Listen, was it an oppressive thing for some guy here among David's mighty men to kill 800 people? You better believe that's very impressive. How does that compare to defeating sin and death? Listen, folks, I don't know how many people you think that you could take on. You can never defeat sin and death in and of yourself. But that's what Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross and he said, I'll take on sin. Do you know how Jesus defeated sin at the cross? He went there and he said to God the Father, take all the shame, all the guilt, all the judgment, all the wrath that the sin of my people deserve and put it upon me at the cross. I will bear it. I will satisfy it. And through that, Jesus Christ defeated sin at the cross. But that's not all. He defeated death. Yes, he yielded his life on the cross, but because death had no rightful hold over him, 3 days later, on that beautiful Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ was revealed to be victorious over death. He conquered sin. He conquered death at the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus Christ is the ultimate mighty man. He's Eliezer, the son of David. And here's the great thing. Where were we in the midst of that battle? Well, we were hiding. We were in retreat. There was nothing we could do. But what does Jesus say to his people now? Come on and get the spoil. Well, Jesus, I didn't fight that battle. That's okay. I defeated him. I'm victorious on this field. But I look to my people now and say, you didn't fight the battle, but you can share in the spoil. Isn't it so beautiful, so wonderful that Jesus did not accomplish his victory just for himself, but for all those who will put their trust in him? Folks, wherever it is that God gives you to stand for him, to glorify him, do it. I see here that God has so many mighty men and women. However, let's never lose sight of the ultimate mighty man, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Father, that is our prayer. We think, Lord, and we rejoice that there really was a battle that even if we could fight it, we could never win it. But you, Jesus, the ultimate hero, you, Jesus, the Son of David, you did it. So thank you for sharing your victory with us. And I pray that everyone, through both, Lord, the gift of repentance and faith, would put their trust in you, and that we can benefit from the great victory you've won. Thank you, Jesus, for sharing the spoil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I know that he is not going to say this, but I will say this. I think Pastor David's ministry is worthy of our support, our prayer, financial support. What he's doing around the world is a very important thing. And check out his website, enduringword.com, blueletterbible.com, and utilize those resources in your own study and in your spiritual growth. Well, church, would you stand today as we come to a close of our service? And if you know this chorus, this hymn, let's sing it out together as we exit this place and go into the world that God has called us to love and to serve and to be bearers of his truth, his light. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday.